I specifically asked for the singing of that song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a song that gets a lot of shade thrown on it. Lately, even my own kids have thrown shade on that song. But that song will always be very precious to me for a couple different reasons. But the biggest reason is because of the man who wrote the music to that song, whose name is Buddy Green. Buddy Green, as you see in the picture, plays the harmonica along with about 30 other instruments. He is a professional musician. And Buddy Green, his story intersects with my story in a kind of surprising way, and that is my grandmother, we used to call her Grammy, also played the harmonica. And Grammy was a street person. Actually, virtually her whole life, in the 40 years that I knew her, she lived almost all those years on the street. And sometimes she would play her harmonica on the street for money. And her common-law husband, Paul, was a classically trained vocalist. And when he sang, it would split your eardrums. And sometimes he would sing, but people gave more money to the harmonica than him. And so for those of you who are here tonight and you struggle with the holidays, sometimes the holidays that look so cheerful and bright for other people, just a lot of times there's stuff that goes with the holidays. If you have a family like mine that has a history, that it just, it's hard. And I really only saw Grammy on holidays, usually Christmas. And when Grammy died, we gathered for her funeral in a bar in Northern California, and it was kind of sad. But in the midst of this funeral, a friend that knew my grandmother brought a letter from Buddy Green. And Buddy, there actually is this thing, I guess maybe it's still going, these kind of things probably should never die, but there's this thing called a harmonica orchestra that they did every year in Northern California, and my grandmother never missed. Every year she went to that, like that was her thing. And Buddy Green came a lot of times to this. And he got to know my grandmother, and he befriended her, and he was very kind to her. And after she passed, he sat down and took the time to write a handwritten letter to the family of my grandmother, whom he'd never met, and just in a very gracious, beautiful way, shared how memories of knowing my grandmother. And I just thought, that is so beautiful, just that act of kindness. So nobody throws shade on his song, all right? He was here about maybe 3 years ago. They were over at a church nearby with Keith and Kristen Getty. And I got to go up to him and talk to him and say, I don't know if this is going to connect with you, but Lila Peterson was my grandmother, and when she passed away, you wrote a letter, and we read it at her funeral, and I just want you to know that it really meant a lot to me. And it's interesting, in the course of that concert, Buddy shared that actually he wrote the music to that song in 30 minutes. So Mark Lowry, the comedian singer, just had written the words of that song out, and he gave it to Buddy Green, and Buddy Green wrote music in 30 minutes. In the morning, he sang it to Mark Lowry. And the thing that Buddy shared was, you know, after that song just went huge, I mean, that song's been covered over 500 times, right? By everyone from, you know, Kenny G to the Pentatonix. And he said, you know, I thought, okay, I can write music. He said, and I wrote song after song after song, and I never wrote another song that was any good. So It was his Magnificat, and it's just wonderful how art and music are such a part of this season. And I'm so grateful that God put it on Alan Bunn's heart to have this focus during this Christmas season. Thank you. Shout out to all the artists who contributed your work. It has been such a huge blessing to me to be able to see that in the lobby. Francis Schaeffer said, the Christian is the really free person. He's free to have imagination. This too is our heritage. The Christian is the one whose imagination should fly beyond the stars. And when God redeems us, he redeems all of us, not only our soul, not only our mind, not only our destiny in heaven, but he redeems our imagination. And he enables us to dream again. And that's my prayer for many of you. Many of you have had dreams, but they've died. And I just think that God is calling us to awaken those dreams. God has actually used art to change lives a lot more probably than we know. Probably my favorite story about this is the story of, it actually happened almost exactly 300 years ago right now. There was a very, very rich, very spoiled young man whose name was Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, which is a really Ludwig Nicholas von Zinzendorf. I left one of his names out. It's a really cool name. And his parents owned houses and lands and properties all over Europe. When he was about 20 years old, he just went on a tour to kind of find himself. He was just kind of wandering around Europe, which is nice work if you can get it. And he came into an art gallery, and he saw a particular painting of Jesus that was done by an Italian man named Domenico Fetti. And this painting is called Ecce Homo, which from Latin means behold the man. And you can't see it in this picture, but the Christ figure in the painting is leaning on some books, and on the spine of those books, there are words written in Latin. And those words say, all this I have done for you. What have you done for me? And there was something about that painting that when Zinzendorf saw it, he just sat down for hours. And much of the time, he was sobbing convulsively. And God used that painting to grab Nicholas' heart. And he says, it was as though the painter had captured in every line of Christ's face his love. And the love of Jesus broke that young man. He actually then went on to open his estate to refugees. Refugees came from all over the world, from many different languages, to live with him. And they became known as the Moravians. And they launched the modern missionary movement. And it all came from the work of an artist that God used to touch someone's heart. So this series is about another form of art. It's about hymns. And maybe some of us may think, okay, well, it seems a little strange that we're talking about songs over Christmas. But as I was preparing for this message, I did some study, and I found out that Leland Ryken, who is a very well-known biblical scholar, did an overview of the Bible, and he found out that actually more than one-third of the Bible is written in poetry. More than one-third of your Bible was written originally as poetry. The whole book of Psalms is a book of poems. The whole book of Proverbs is poetry. The whole book of the Song of Solomon is poetry. When you read almost all of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, most of what they wrote is poetry, which is really, really cool. John Piper, who is himself a preacher poet, said this: paradoxically, poetry is an expression of the fact that there are great things that are inexpressible. There is no one-to-one correspondence between the depths of human experience and capacities of language to capture that experience. There are experiences that go beyond the ability of language to express them. For the poet, this limitation of language does not produce silence, it produces poetry. Poetry is a kind of verbal resistance to the impenetrability of human experience. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts like 2 weeks ago, and it's called The Bible Project. And they were talking about Paul's, the way Paul viewed Jesus Christ, Paul's theology of Christ. And the guy who was talking made the point that whenever Paul was going to try and communicate a really, really deep theological construct, he seemed to do it in poetry, which is really interesting. I've never seen a systematic theology book written in poetry. They usually use big, long words that I have no idea what they're talking about. But the Apostle Paul uses poetry. Here's one example, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, it doesn't rhyme, so it may not look like poetry to you, but take my word for it, it is poetry. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, here's the poem. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. So when a third of our Bible is poetry, it's very appropriate that we stop and think about this catalog of music that God has given to us, which is written in poetry. And I've been thinking a lot for several weeks about what does it mean that so much of our Bible is written in poetry? What does it mean that when God wants to communicate something really big and really important and really deep, He does it in a poem? Well, for one thing, it affects the way we think about God. The way we think about God should be informed by the fact that God uses poetry. And one thing certainly it tells us about God is that God is not just a proposition, He's a person. Because poetry is the language of experience and encounter. Like the owner's manual for your DVD player didn't come in poetry. Like the report about the basketball game that happened yesterday wasn't made in poetry. But throughout history, when a man or a woman are expressing the feelings they have for one another, the language, the genre of choice is always poetry. Because poetry tells us more than just the facts. It tells us things on all the levels of our existence. Poetry touches us in our spirit, in our soul, even in our body, because the rhythm is attuned to the rhythm of our very created beings. So when we think about God, we should not think of God as something to be defined, but we should think about Him as someone to be encountered and known. God is not primarily something that we dissect or define or debate about. That's football. You know, you can know every word in the English language that expresses the idea of love. You can know every word in 20 languages, and yet you can know nothing about love. And we can know all the words and all the concepts about God, and yet really know nothing about God. Because God is our Father who embraces us. He's our friend. He's our helper. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's someone that we know in a relational way. And poetry helps us remember that. Poetry also informs the way we think about corporate worship. If you grew up in a church like I did, like a church like North Hills, where we really, really value the teaching of the Bible, like it is a super high value. But sometimes, as I was growing up, I would hear people say things like, okay, now, our sister's going to sing a song to prepare us for the sermon. You ever hear that? Or let's pray now in preparation for the sermon. I used to hear that a lot in the church I grew up in. And I kind of got the impression that, you know, preaching is on one level and everything else we do here is just kind of like warm-up. It's like the opening act. Like the essence of corporate worship is when we listen to somebody bring a message. And believe me, we at North Hills believe that that is an essential part of the worship event. But it's not the exclusively essential part of the worship event. Everything we do when we gather to worship is equally essential to the ways that we come to know God, to celebrate Him and experience Him together. So what people are doing, what we're doing when we sing, when we pray, when we greet one another, when we dedicate children, when we care for one another, when we pray for one another, that's all equally a part of the way that we know and interact with our God. It's not just a warm-up. This isn't essentially a lecture with some preliminary stuff. This is an engagement, an interaction, an encounter with the living God. Our heart can take us places that our minds can never go. In fact, in the Bible, in Romans chapter 10, God says that when we believe on Jesus, what do we believe with? We believe with our heart. Now, that doesn't mean our heart and not our minds. Of course, like any kind of belief that doesn't include our understanding is not really belief, right? But there's also a kind of belief that has a lot of understanding that's not a kind of belief. Because the devils, in that sense, believe and tremble. So the essence of spiritual maturity is not the ability to articulate complex theological propositions in an accurate way. It's much more than that. The fact that so much of our Bible is poetry should affect the way we think about Christmas. I was looking at my wife's, she has a study Bible. Virtually none of you use like printed Bibles anymore. If you did, and if you looked at the page, this isn't a great picture, but this is Luke 1 and Luke 2 that I took with my iPhone in my wife's study Bible. And if you notice the left-hand column, like more than half of it is poetry. You have Mary's Magnificat, which is all poetry. You have Zechariah's prayer, which is all poetry. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 29 through 32, like so much of the Christmas story, when God told the story, he told it in a poem. He told it in songs. Because the Christmas story is not like in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The Christmas story is so full of so many dimensions of mystery and wonder and majesty and glory and love and surprise and plot twists. It can only be captured or best be captured in poetry. If we lose the wonder, we've lost the soul of the Christmas story. And it really shouldn't be lost on us that the very first poem in the New Testament was written by a young girl, no older probably than the young lady who read the scripture for us this evening. A young girl, probably 15 years old, a young girl growing up in a backwater of the world, even a backwater of Palestine, which was a backwater of the world. Kind of like growing up in Pickens, probably. Someone warned me, I said that in second service, and as I was walking in, he said, "Hey, I live in Pickens." Well, I'm sorry. But not only, I mean, she grew up in Galilee, like Galilee. Galilee is like, like they don't even have a Walmart. And not only does she grow up in Galilee, but she grows up in the city of Nazareth, which is like growing up in Pickens right next to the racetrack. Some of you understand that, some of you don't. If you haven't gone to Pickens, you really ought to go. I spent a week there one day, and it was... So here's this young girl. She didn't get up in the morning with any idea that she was going to meet an angel. Like, that was not on her day planner. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to her. And remember, no one has seen an angel or heard directly from God for over 400 years. And this angel appears to Mary, this young girl, and tells her that two things are going to happen that have never happened either before or since in the history of the world. That a young girl is going to have a baby without any involvement from a man. That's never happened. It's impossible. But let's pile on top of that this child that's going to be born is the God of heaven. And Mary says, okay, how is this going to happen? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And that child that's going to be born of you is going to be the child of the Most High God. And what has baffled and blown my mind is that Mary basically says, okay, I am the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Like, that's crazy. Like, I'd add a few more questions. But she just, in simple faith, says yes to God. God, this is your plan. I'm your servant, and I'm rejoicing in the part, the role that you've called me to play in the story that you're writing. And then, Mary, a girl who almost certainly had no theological training, because in the culture of the day, it was considered wrong to give theological training to girls. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, I was doing some research about this. I saw that one of the leading rabbis of the day, one of the leading scribes, that was the most, one of the two or three most well-respected spiritual leaders in Israel, said, I would rather burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. So it was virtually impossible that Mary had any theological training. It's doubtful that she had even much education, living in a rural backwater like Nazareth, and yet, touched by the power of God, touched by the wonder of what God was going to do, just comes pouring out of her what has come to be known as the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And the words that come out of this girl's mouth are so soaring with the most transcendent theology. And even as a literary work, it is stunning. It's full of scripture. She's recapitulating so many of the stories of the Old Testament that she had been meditating, no doubt, on in her heart, the stories of Hannah and others. And so, out of Mary's interaction with God, out of her encounter with God, came this magnificent poem, which really so defines Christmas. So let's think for just a minute about the classic hymn, What Child Is This?, another great poem of Christmas. This really was William Dick's Magnificat. The hymn starts with a question, what child is this, who is this? I don't know if you ever noticed, but a lot of Christmas songs start with questions. And the reason is because it's so unexpected. It's like things that don't go together. And this had to be like the least likely scenario for God to come to earth. What child is this? So he's asking us to use our imaginations, right? Like, see a baby. There's a baby and he's sleeping. See a mother and the mother's holding the baby in her arms. See angels and they're singing. And see shepherds and they're standing around keeping watch and guarding. God said to Mary, the angel said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He is going to be the son of the Most High God of heaven. So then Dix asks another question. Why lies he here in such mean estate? Now, he's not talking about people being mean. The word mean just means poor. Like, why is he here? Okay, like Dix had just told us, this is Christ, the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, come on, everybody, come quick, bow down before him, worship him. But then all of a sudden it's like, but wait. Why is he lying in a feed box? Why is he lying in a feed box? It doesn't make any sense. Where ox and ass are feeding. Now, I don't know if you have those little manger things in your house, you know, where you have, whether it's ceramic or porcelain or straw or whatever you got, and you set all the animals up, and it just looks so nice. Like, maybe you'd like to have a child there. It's real clean, and in your house there's probably like some music playing, and it's quiet, and there are nice smells, cookies baking. Like, yeah, I'd like to have a child there. That'd be cool. It's kind of like a birthing center with a theme to it, you know? But if you've ever actually gone into a barn with cows, it isn't that nice. If you've ever actually listened or watched cows eat, it's disgusting. I'm sorry, I was raised in the city. Maybe you think it's beautiful. But I promise you this, what happens after they eat is not beautiful. So with all our idyllic, sanitized, you know, commercialized, romantic notions of just how awesome it must have been to be born in this heated theme park of a stable, Dix is calling our attention to, like, no, he's in a feed box. He has to share his cradle with animal feed. And then all of a sudden, Dix is calling our imaginations again, and we're somewhere else. Like, we're in another place. Like, we're looking, okay, baby, check, mother, Mary, check, shepherds, check, angels, check. Okay, now we're standing at a cross. And there's nails and there's spears, and someone's getting pierced and someone's getting tormented and tortured and put to death in one of the worst forms of execution ever devised by twisted people. And Dix is using poetry in such a powerful, effective way to remind us that we cannot think about Christmas without thinking about the cross. You can't think, they just don't go together. I mean, they can't be separated, because Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when this child was born, he was born for a specific purpose. Now, when all the people who came up to dedicate their children, today, all throughout the day, many, many families, and they talked about, what is my vision for my child? What are my hopes for my child? Nobody said, I hope my child will die an excruciating early death when they're about 33 years old. Like, that's no mother's vision for their child. But that was God's vision for his son. And so when Dix writes the words, good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. What is he saying in the second verse? He's saying that even before Jesus can talk, even before Jesus can walk, he's already accomplishing your redemption. Even as he's lying in a feed box, it's all part of what theologians call his mediatorial work. It's all part of that work where he is interposing himself. He's putting himself in our place. And if he's going to put himself in your place, he has to do it as a human being. So God prepares for him a body, a true humanity that can feel and experience everything that we can feel and experience. And God puts him in a feed box, because even in his birth, God is saying, do you see what I'm doing? Do you see that I'm coming for you? Do you see that it's all part of my rescue plan? It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Why is he in a feed box? He's in a feed box for me. And for William Dix, this was not just something that was like a warm Christmas thought. William Dix, father, was a lifelong alcoholic. He was an author. He wrote a 7 or 8 volume biography of some dead guy that you've never heard of. But he fell deeply into debt because of his drinking and gambling and was put into prison. When he got out of prison, William Dix's father, when William was 8 years old, his dad got on a boat to America and abandoned his family and went to make a new life for himself. So it's no wonder that Dix was sick and depressed having a childhood like that. In fact, at some point, somebody actually read the book that his dad wrote and figured out that almost every word he wrote, he had stolen from some other author. And when William Dix was around 30 years old, a literary review published this critique of his dad's work. They said, it's one of the most shameless literary, that his dad was one of the most shameless literary forgers of the present century. So here you are, like, you're 30 years old, you can't get away from the legacy of your dad, whom you really never even knew. Dix said about writing hymns, he said, I was ill and depressed at the time, and it took me a long time to write it out because my hand trembled and I could hardly hold the pen. It's a somewhat curious fact, Dix says, that most of my best-known hymns were written when I was suffering from some bodily ailment. So what I'm saying is that you look at this man whose life, to all human experience and expectation, should have been defined by the failure of his dad, by the reality that he grew up without a dad. And yet God takes this man and empowers him to write a Magnificat, a hymn that is so powerful, so effective, that it's taken millions of hearts all over the world, been sung billions of times, and pointed countless people to the reality of the gospel. Out of William Dick's pain and disappointment and sorrow and hurt and struggle came a Magnificat of worship to God. That is what God does. You know, I got in a fender bender a couple weeks ago. It wasn't my fault, don't worry. But I got a rental car, and in the rental car they had this Sirius satellite radio. So I turned it on, and whoever, it must have been a woman, well, I'm going to get in trouble for this. But you'll understand in a minute. I know it was a woman who rented that car before because the Sirius satellite radio was on the Hallmark radio channel. Now, is it okay to say that? Thank you. And I couldn't get it off. I'm not techie. I couldn't get it off the Hallmark channel. So they were playing Hallmarky kind of Christmas songs. And so I was listening for a little while. Josh Groban came on singing this song, Believe. That's another person who gets a lot of shade, Josh Groban. But he does have the second highest selling Christmas album of all time. So he's doing something right, I guess. I'm not a big fan, but you know the highest selling Christmas album of all time? No, it should be. Bing Crosby, Nat King Cole. Some of you know who they are. Kenny G. So some of you kids, probably almost all you kids, you need to ask your mom and dad who that is, but I digress. So Josh Groban comes on. He's singing this song about trains in the mountains and winds on the hillsides and hot chocolate. And he comes to the end of the song, and I just thought, this is it, right? When you take Christ out of Christmas, this is what you get. You ready? Here's the end of the song. Here's the climax. Believe. That's pretty good. But believe in what your heart is saying. Hear the melody that's playing. There's no time to waste. There's so much to celebrate. Believe in what you feel inside, no matter what it is. Whether it's Christ or Muhammad or flying monkeys, just believe. That's the key. And give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. If you just believe. If you just believe. If you just believe. Just believe. Sing it with me. Just believe. Yeah. And I was listening to that song, and I just, like, was like, what? Like, you, Like, if anything could make you cry that has absolutely no meaning, that would have been it, because he just was really... And so I was just kind of bemused by it, and then I was kind of tempted to throw shade on Josh Groban, but then I just thought, I got kind of angry because I thought, that's so ridiculous. Like, that never paid anybody's rent. That never healed a marriage. That never reconciled two friends who were angry and bitter at each other. I never really gave anybody hope in the midst of brokenness. It really doesn't do anything. But God. God is the one that turns our mess into a Magnificat. God is the one who found Buddy Green and used his life to be an expression of something beautiful. God is the one who found Mary in a backwater and said, you know what, I'm going to put my favor on you. And you're going to be part of this story throughout all eternity. God is the one who found me in a stream of nothing but mental illness and brokenness and corruption and disappointment and hatred, and fished me out and gave me a reason to live. This is real. This has cash value in a broken world. And I want to give you one more example of it. I have my friend with me today, Pastor Mohammed Yamut from Lebanon. I forgot for a moment. So come on up here, brother. I want to interview you. Let's welcome him to the stage this morning. I didn't move that first service, and people said, that was really good, but we couldn't see him. But we could see you. And I said, that wasn't enough? They said, no. So... Oh, yeah. Thank you. Are you on? We don't hit them in our country.
Okay. I'm used to hitting. That's
I know. It's all right. So, brother, you were born in Lebanon. Just tell a little bit about your life growing up and what it was like for you and your background.
Good evening, first. It's great to be here with you. It's always a privilege to come and share about what God is doing in our lives, in us, and through us in the Middle East. More so as my dear wife is with me, my better half. It's now 27 years since we've been married. Sometimes I tell her, it's too long for you.
But you just don't want the day that she tells you that.
Yeah. But God is good through it all. My name is Mohammed. Pastor Mohammed. I don't know if they go together. Many people try to tell me, change your name to Tony. And I say, Tony what? You know, my name is Mohammed, and my Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. This is to his testimony and to his grace, you know. And so I was born in 1966 in Beirut, Lebanon, to a Lebanese mother and a Palestinian father. Early on, my dad had to leave because he was in the PLO and people were after him. And so when I was born, he was not there. And I had to live with my mom, and who was working 24 hours, didn't have much time for me. So practically speaking, I was a street kid. At the age of six, somebody invited me to come to Sunday school. At that time, for a street kid, Sunday school was attractive. I mean, there were a lot of goodies in there. There were coloring books, coloring pencil, film strips, cookies, Kool-Aid, Samaritan purse boxes. You couldn't resist if you're a street kid. And so I started going to Sunday school, and Sunday school became sacred to me. I mean, I could not miss a Sunday not going to Sunday school. And for 8 years, that was the case. Nothing happened. I was going there for the goodies. And people in Sunday school loved on me every time I was there. And there were times I thought, those guys are crazy. What's wrong with them? My mother doesn't love me like they do. But I was taking advantage of them. And sometimes we want to give up on loving people because they take advantage. Let me tell you one thing. Love always wins. It never loses. And we can see that in today as we celebrate Christmas. Christ loving us. Many people scolded him, and he was crucified and hit and shamed. But look what happened today. We're sitting here tonight.
So you went to Sunday school year after year after year. At some point, did you believe? I mean, I know you believe you're a pastor, but like, what was the process that God brought you through to bring you from just coming for the goodies to coming to a relationship with Jesus?
Well, in 1978, I started asking questions. I mean, I was a street kid. I matured quickly. Was living next to the American University of Beirut, interacting with the students. I started asking questions. Why I'm here? Why? Where is my dad? Why my mom is so poor? Why I'm on the street? Why is there war? There was a civil war in Lebanon at that time. And I tried to find answers in Islam, which is the natural thing to do, being a Muslim. But to no avail, there were no answers there. But in 1979, it started clicking. And God started working on me. And love started making sense to me. And I realized how much I am in need of Christ, how in despair I am, how depressed I am, how I was hopeless and helpless. And nobody can do anything about this except Jesus Christ. And so in 1979, in spring of 1979, I was in Sunday school, and the teacher laid down the plan of salvation and asked if anybody would like to give his life.
And how old were you then?
14. And I was afraid to do it in class. I mean, there were other Muslim kids with us in the class, and I didn't want them to know. And I thought it would be awkward to do it. So I didn't raise up my hand. But that day was not a good day for me. I did not rest. I went home to sleep. I could not sleep. We were all sleeping in one room, my stepfather, my mother, and my brothers, and on a bag of plastic bag of cloth. And every time I would fidget, or and I was afraid to wake up my mom, wake up my stepdad. And I couldn't take it. It felt like a burden. There was something heavy. Something was pulling me. And then around dawn, I just couldn't resist anymore. I said, Lord, I'm yours. I need you. Please help me. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and I went to sleep for 3 hours. Then I woke up, and I was a different person. Very peaceful. I went to my stack of New Testaments that I've collected over the years, going to Sunday school, but never really read. You know, in Sunday school, every time you come, they give you one. And I used to take them. I put one of them in my school bag, went to school, and I was on fire. I wanted to share what happened to me that night, how things changed with every person I've met, with all my friends. And that same boy that was ashamed the day before, today he was standing boldly for Jesus Christ. Everything was changed, everything. And that day was the beginning of a long walk with my Savior.
Wow.
Ups and downs, hills and valleys, mountains, and you name it. But all in all, it was a great walk.
But eventually, you didn't make a lot of friends in proclaiming Jesus boldly.
Nope.
So after a few years, your pastor said, I've got to get you out of the country or they're going to kill you. They'd actually, I think, already attempted or said they were going to kill you?
Yeah, twice. By 1982, the first attempt was to kill me. My pastor had to take me and hide me in his village in North Lebanon for 6 months. Then I came back and he says, hush, don't talk. But I couldn't but talk. Everywhere I'd go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that put me in trouble again, and they were after my tail again. And so my pastor said, I'm not going to let them kill you. I have to ship you out. So he contacted Bob Jones University and arranged for a scholarship for me to come to Bob Jones University and study Bible. And so in 1986, I flew to Philadelphia Airport, International Airport, and then down to Greenville, Spartanburg, and came to Bob Jones.
So what was that? What was that like for you? Like,
nah, I don't know. I didn't know which was worse, Bob Jones or Beirut, you know. It was tough. You had to walk on the sidewalk, don't touch girls, wear a tie, wear a suit, go to Vespers. I mean, here I was, a street kid. I'm not used to all that stuff. But it was good. God did a great work in my life as I attended Bob Jones University. But there was a turn right there. While in Bob Jones, and I just lost sight of my Savior and started losing my first love. And I wanted to follow my dreams and my desires. I wanted to climb the ladder just like every young man wants to, especially if you come from a poor family. And so instead of studying Bible, I went into accounting. And by 1989, I had a BS in accounting. I was offered to go work for an accounting firm in New York and another one in Cairo. But for one reason or another, the Lord had otherwise, had other plans.
So you came back, you went back to Beirut.
Yeah, I felt homesick and I just wanted to go back home. I didn't want to go work. And so I went back and the war was raging. I couldn't go through the airport. I had to go to Cyprus and take a ship to Beirut. And then came to the church. It was closed. The pastor had to leave with his family because the war was just vicious. And I started again evangelizing, visiting people, gathering people. And within a year, the church was back. Like 100 people were attending. I was preaching. I was teaching. I was administering. I was leading singing. And then when the pastor came, I said, Chief, this is your baby. It's not my baby. I don't want to be a pastor. I want to go be a businessman. And so I relinquished God's call at that time, though he tried to put me back there, and went into business and started an entry-level accountant job with Oxford University Press and started climbing the ladder and doing business on the side. By the age of 25, I had $500,000 in my pocket.
How much?
$500,000.
Wow.
And I had a house, I had a factory, I was married, I had two kids. I was cruising. I was getting my way. But then the Lord said, mm-mm, I didn't save you for that. So he took the 2x4 out. And sometimes we don't like the 2x4, but believe me, it's good. You can't realize how good it is at the time you're taking it, but later on you will. And so I lost everything in no time. I was in debt, $750,000. I went to prison for 6 months because I was bankrupt. And I still was as hard-headed as an ox. I did not want to serve God. I wanted to teach God how it's done. I said, look, if I make money, I will help support missionaries. I will build churches. I will build orphanages. I will help the poor. Listen to me, God. I know what I'm doing.
What you, and the did voice he, always did he appreciate in my mind, that? Like no. You helping him?
Yeah, well, the voice was always, Muhammad, I own the world. You're going to help me? And I couldn't understand that. God owns everything. He's in charge of everything. He doesn't need our help. What he needs of us is obedience. And it's so hard for us as young people to obey because we want to be smart. And I've learned to be a fool for Christ. No more to be smart. Because wisdom sometimes gets you in trouble if it's overdone. Yeah. And from there, 2008 came. I was not feeling good. I was miserable. There was no peace. I was working hard. I stood again on my feet. I had a business. But I wasn't happy. And then it clicked one day. As I encountered God again on the beach, as I was jogging, I realized, what am I doing? How stupid I am. God wants me to serve him, and I am running after worldly dreams. So I went to my wife, and I said, honey, we're done. Liquidate everything, close everything. I don't want to do business anymore. And she looked at me and said, did you flip? Lose your mind? We have five kids. What do you mean you don't want to do business again? I said, no more. I said, how are we going to live? I said, God will provide. And so I started street evangelism, and that led me down to the city of Tyre. This is where Jesus was. This is where Paul the Apostle was. But it was dark. There was nothing there. No evangelism, no living church. And I felt the Lord saying to me, go reclaim the land. So I went back to my wife. I said, we're going to go down to Tyre. And she said, you need to see a shrink. You're losing your mind. You're not taking my five kids down to a war zone between Hezbollah and Israel. No job, no work, no school, no friends. What's your story? I said, this is where God wants us to be. Let's go. And my wife is a godly woman. She prayed about it. She said, I'm going to go with you now, and if you're wrong, he's going to give you another whacking. And so we went down to Tyre, and we started with a center. We slept in the center on the floor on mattresses. We went down with $300 support by faith. And I went that summer to register my children in school, and they said $12,000. You know, I have an accounting degree. It doesn't make sense. 300, 12,000, it doesn't work. And then the principal says, what do you do? I said, I'm an evangelist. He says, okay, we can make 50% for you because this is a Christian school. So, okay, that's nice, 6,000, but still doesn't make sense. And then he said, what does your wife do? I said, she's a teacher. Okay, can we interview her? I said, no problem, I'll call her. So my wife comes to the school, she goes to the principal's office, and she's interviewed, and then after half an hour, she comes out crying. Honey, what's the problem? Why are you crying? They gave me a job. Well, that's good, we need a job. We can't pay for the schooling. She said, this is not it. I said, please stop suspense, tell me, what's the problem? She said, they gave me $800 in cash, all the children free in school, insurance for me and the children. God provides. I said, yes, stop nagging about it.
Very sensitive of you.
I'm not known to be sensitive.
No, I know that. And today, and that was how many years ago?
That was 10 years ago.
And so today, we have a picture of a miracle, which is your church in the city of Tyre. How many people approximately come every week?
Today we have two operations going on in Tyre. We have the church, which was established after 5 years of our work there. And we have 40 to 50 believers that attend regularly.
That's amazing.
And serve in the outreach center, which is the lighthouse. And then we have 1,000 people that come to the lighthouse every week to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to get their needs met, to be counseled, to seek after the truth.
So what is this concept of a lighthouse? What do you mean by that?
Well, after 5 years of being in Tyre, the Lord gave us a vision, and especially with the Syrian crisis coming on the scene, and 2 million refugees flooding our country. We realized what the Muslim world needs are lighthouses. They don't need cruise missiles. They don't need defense budgets, beefed up defense budgets, and they don't need democracy. What they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. And for years, we have erected walls of fears around the Muslim world because we are Islamophobic. And they have erected walls of fears because they don't want their people to know the truth. For when they know the truth will set them free. And so, meager efforts have been taken to reach the Muslim world for Jesus Christ. In fact, IMB says that less than 20% of missions, funding, and missionaries go to the 1040 window. Mm-hmm. And over 80% goes to one-third of the world population. That is to our shame, really. Because Islam is the second largest religion in the world and the most antagonistic towards the gospel. And I'm not going to be politically correct with you and tell you that Islam is not the enemy. Islam is the enemy. But what does Jesus say about the enemy? We need to love the enemy. Because we are a people of love. And so the lighthouses are a place, a medium, where the love of Jesus Christ is shared and shown to people. And the truth about Jesus Christ is shared. Today, we have 13 lighthouses in the Middle East. We have one in Turkey, 5 in Lebanon, 2 in Syria, 2 in Jordan, and 3 in Egypt. We hope very soon to go to Yemen, Iraq, and everywhere in the Muslim world.
But your heart is to see 1,000 lighthouses.
Well, 1,000 lighthouses is not a big number. It's a small number compared to our resources and the blessings that God has given us. Today, the Muslim world is an open door for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God has brought calamity and turmoil to that area of the world. There is a lot of sorrow and suffering. And God works most when there is suffering and sorrow. Make no mistake, what's happening in the Middle East today is God's doing. He's working there. Because he has a lot of sheep to bring to the fold. And so we should not stand idle and we should not be indifferent. But we should rise and shift gears and make a difference where God is working.
Amen. So this is a great Christmas story. I actually asked Muhammad to wear his traditional Arab attire, not because he looks like a shepherd or a wise man, but really, the main reason was that, I don't know about you, but a lot of times we see somebody in a traditional attire, especially something that's associated with Islam, and a lot of people, I think their reaction is, let me move away. But, you know, God has called us to be a people that love is greater than fear.
Amen.
And what my prayer is that when we see a person with attire like this, then it should be like, let me move near you. Because the truth of the matter is that people, Muslim street kids are like street kids, are like people everywhere. They're looking for hope. And they have no hope.
Amen.
And we do. So I just want to finish like with a real Christmas gift. It's not sermon notes, but one of the most important ways that one of the many ways that Muhammad and his team reach out to Muslim refugees is through medical care. If you can imagine being one of the hundreds of thousands of refugees, having no access to even basic medical care, your child might have a disease or a condition that's easily curable, but you have nowhere to get the most basic medicine. And so this is a really important way. They have a clinic now, but a part of the vision they have is to build this clinic, the River of Healing Clinic, that will intensify their outreach 10 times, I think it's fair to say. We're also hoping to send a medical mission team in the coming year to work with Muhammad. But because of your giving at Harvest, actually, you guys went so far beyond what we expected. You are so generous, and as we met together as elders last week, we just said, what does this mean? Like, you know, God has given us this resource. I said, well, I have one idea. Our God in his providence has Muhammad and Grace coming. What if we sowed into their ministry? So because of your giving, you are blessing them and encouraging them in the amount of $20,000 toward the cost of building this clinic. So, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
So we're going to close, but as we do, this has just been an awesome day. And the message of this day is simply this. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what is part of your story or what skeletons you have in your closet. God can turn your mess into a Magnificat. And that's what he wants to do. So if you're here tonight and you have never met Jesus Christ and you've never come into a relationship with him, maybe you know about him like Muhammad did for years, but you've never met him, this is the night. This is the night that you can pass from death to life. You need to give your life to the only person who has the right to rule over it. And I just want to call you. Do it tonight. Don't leave. Come and talk to me. You can talk to Greg. You can talk to Muhammad. Because the way of salvation is the same for all peoples in all places.